We live in a day and age where, on the one hand, the world makes fun of sin and Satan. Satan is a comical character in the world, not to be feared, but to be laughed at. And thus his major weapons of sin and death are not seen for what they are, and they too are taken lightly. But my friends, the passage in front of us reminds us with a vividness and a force that there is a devil and there is a realm of the demonic, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is King over both. The passage in front of us today has all the marks of an eyewitness account coming to us through Mark's pen, probably through the testimony of Simon Peter. And what we have in the first five verses is a description of this demoniac, of this demon-possessed man. And we see in those first five verses a number of things. First of all, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. These first five verses are descriptive and vivid. And if you read them with a sanctified imagination, even terrifying. Here is a poor, pathetic man who has been possessed by demons. The condition of the man is staggering. The first thing that we notice is that he was a man with, and the text says, an unclean spirit. That is simply the biblical terminology to say that demonic spirits, spirit or spirits, we'll see later that it is plural, had actually invaded his physical body and were dwelling in him. The term unclean, of course, comes to us from the ceremonial language of the law of God. And it means those spirits which are ceremonially unclean, defiled before God. The next thing we see about this man's condition is that he lived among the tombs. There may be a number of reasons why he lived among the tombs. Perhaps it was a demonic infatuation with the things of death. Perhaps he had been driven out of his own home, and this is the only place where he could live without constantly being harassed, although we see in Mark's text, or Matthew's text, that he himself was a harasser of those who would travel by. I take it to probably be that since he was indwelt by unclean spirits, and the place where dead bodies were laid in the Old Testament were considered unclean places, that the unclean spirits had their desire to dwell in those places which were unclean, namely among the tombs. The next thing that we see about this poor and pathetic man is that he had extraordinary strength. There were those men who on occasion would bring shackles and fetters out to the tombs and try to subdue this man. And no sooner had those shackles been put around his wrists and ankles than in an extraordinary display of superhuman strength, he burst them asunder, sending those would-be captors to flight. I take the text in front of us literally. I believe that as it is described to us, that we must say that this man was literally possessed by demons, literally lived among the tombs, and literally exhibited a superhuman strength. We also see something else about this man, and that is that he is somewhat demented. There seems to be some sort of mental dementia in him, because night and day he screams among the tombs. This is not the behavior of an ordinary human being. Night and day, that is constantly around the clock. In fact, I can imagine if you would just let the narrative seep into your own mind for a minute, you can imagine that those people who lived in Gadara, the city that would have been close to this mountainous tomb area, which is why you have a different identification of the area in Matthew. Luke identifies it with the area and Matthew with the major city. But you can imagine that as these people did their business day and night, they could always, in the background, hear the man with the unclean spirit howling and screaming day and night. And don't you know that it just must have put an eerie feeling over the whole city? Everyone was well aware of this man, and they heard his howls, and those who had actually seen him, gotten close enough to put chains on him, had also seen the self-destructive nature of this demonic possession. The man would take sharp stones and in a violent way gash himself so that he had open, bleeding sores all over his body. The man is pathetic. He is pitiful. He was demon-possessed. I suppose that there could be many things that we could look at as parallel in our own culture of a demonic influence, self-destruction, preoccupation with death, dementia, and all of these things. But let's just focus on the man and realize that he is an incredible sight. There are a number of observations I'd like to make about these first five verses. The first observation, which is the obvious, is that demon possession, or if you prefer the word demonization, by the way, both of those terms refer to the same reality. Demonization is simply a transliterated form of what we translate demon possession, is a reality, and it is something that even occurs today. If you doubt that, turn on MTV for 12 seconds. I have no grin on my face. I'm serious. The very same characteristics that we see in this man, we can see on television today. The self-destructive nature, screaming, extraordinary strength. My friends, demon possession was not just a reality in the first century. It is a reality for us today. Now, my personal opinion is the farther I am away from a demon-possessed person, the better off I am. I have no delusions of being some super saint who walks fearlessly into the den of the demon-possessed. If you feel that way, and if you feel that bold, I would suggest to you that you've never been face-to-face with genuine satanic evil. Because it is not something that the child of God runs to. It is something that is frightening. But it is a reality. Considering that it is a reality, the first question that comes to our mind is it possible for a Christian to be demonized or demon-possessed? And I believe the clear testimony of the Word of God is that once you become a temple of the Spirit of God, it is impossible for the spirits of Belial to cohabitate in the temple that is indwelt by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, tell us that light and lightness and dark do not cohabitate together, and neither does the Son of God with Belial. But saying that, I would remind you that all unregenerate people are under the dominion and under the authority of Satan. Did you hear that? You may not see demon-possessed people running amok doing this kind of behavior, but I can guarantee you the Scripture is clear that every human being who is not in Christ and who has not experienced the power of His cleansing blood is under the dominion and the authority of Satan himself. Jesus can say to the Pharisees in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and it is your desire to do the lusts of your father." Paul could say that his commission in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 was to turn men and women to God from the dominion of Satan. Paul, when he speaks to the Christians at Colossae, expresses the redemptive reality in Christ in this way in chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. When you come to Christ, there is a kingdom transfer. There is an authority transfer. There is a dominion transfer. But the Bible is also equally clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of that chapter in verse 26, that there are those who are held captive by Satan to do his will. Now, it is not the purpose of this sermon to talk about what the devil and his minions can do to a Christian. But let me say that Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 4 that the devil himself can get a foothold. The devil can wreak havoc in the life of a child of God. And my friends, I tell you, one of the biggest mistakes we can make as Reformed thinking people is to think that just because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that somehow the devil is not a real foe, and that would be the biggest tool the devil could ever use against us, to take the doctrine of God's sovereignty and to turn it around so that we don't think that there really is a roaring lion seeking people that he wishes to devour. You and I, as children of God, have an enemy of our souls, and that is Satan, the devil. If you are not a child of God, listen to me. The reality is that you are under his power and authority, and you love the bondage that he holds over you. Those are the two realities that exist in this room today. There are either those who have been delivered in Christ and are in His kingdom and under His authority and under His dominion, or there are those who are still under the power and the authority and the dominion of the devil. And that is the grand dividing line in this room today, in fact, in the whole world. There is not a single person alive who does not fit into one of those two categories. I would be negligent as a preacher of the gospel if I did not press the question upon you today, whose kingdom do you belong to? You may not live in a graveyard and cut yourself up with stones, but my friends, that does not mean that you are not under the power and the authority of the evil one. Which kingdom do you belong to? I'll tell you what these first five verses do for us. These first five verses show us what the devil would do to each and every one of us if God would let him. In Mark chapter 5, this is a grand demonstration of what happens when Satan is given a long leash in somebody's life. And it is frightening. And the thing is, my friends, we see people all around us in which the devil has been given much leash in their life, and their self-destructive behavior is only proof that they are under the sway and the influence of the evil one. This man is a poor and pathetic specimen of humanity. Luke tells us that he is actually naked, no clothes whatsoever. But then something happens in verse 6. It is a peculiar incident, I think. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him. In verse 6, we move from a description of the demoniac to the demoniac's own confession of Christ and then a request. There are a number of things about this that strike me. First of all, the demoniac had never seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh in all likelihood. But the minute that the Son of God's foot stepped on that little spot of ground as his boat landed, the demons became vitally aware that the Son of God was there. In fact, the man sees Jesus from a distance and he comes running to him. Now, this is odd as well. It leads me to believe that demons are probably smarter than people. When the enemies of Christ see Christ coming, their first tendency is not to run to him, but to run from him. But it seems as if these demons understand. In the words of Joe Louis, you can run, but you can't hide. And so they felt as if they might as well get things over with, I suppose. And they ran fast and furiously to the Lord Jesus, and then notice what happens. Some of your texts may say, and worshipped him. The word is literally prostrated himself. Now, this is an act of worship. But do not misunderstand. The demons are not rendering to the Lord Jesus an act of worship out of love for the Lord Jesus. They are rendering an act of worship to the Lord Jesus as an act of the defeated foe in the presence of a superior. That's all that this is. These demons run, they recognize the Son of God, and they prostrate themselves before the Son of God in such a way that is a clear demonstration of obeisance to Him as the Son of God. Verse 7, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, literally the Greek text reads, what to me and to you? That is, what business do you have here with us? And then notice what he says. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you not to torment me. Now, don't you think the disciples' attention was riveted on this event? I mean, it truly is a remarkable thing, don't you think? This demon-possessed man comes running furiously to the Lord Jesus, falls down as an act of worship, and then cries out, what business do you have with us? What do you have to do with us? Jesus, Son of the Most High, I beg you, don't torment us before the time. The demon or plural, demons, actually profess the deity and the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something the Pharisees would not even do. And then, these demons also confess His eternal power in that God-given ability to judge them and to eternally punish them. Now, of course, you might think to yourself, I bet all of the people around were deeply moved by the demons' testimony and must have believed that Jesus indeed was the Son of the Most High God. Well, this is not the way that it works. You remember in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Philippi, was followed every day by a demon-possessed girl who would follow Paul and Silas and say, these men are servants of the Most High God. Well, you might think, what great publicity. Well, Paul does not think it's great publicity, neither did the Lord Jesus. Paul is irritated, annoyed in his spirit, the text says, and rebukes the woman and casts the demons out of her. Now, of course, she had the spirit of divination, so she was valuable to those who owned her, and Paul starts a riot. We need to understand that this demonic testimony is not the kind of testimony that Jesus nor Paul wants. I suppose it would be like Charles Manson going around telling everybody that you had a very fine restaurant in the valley and everybody should eat there. As true as it may be, you really don't want Charles Manson going around being your PR agent. And the Lord Jesus didn't want the demons being His PR agent, and so you notice what happens. Jesus had been saying to them, verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit, and He was asking him, what is your name? Now the demons know Jesus' power. In fact, in the first chapter of Mark, we see a very similar incident in the synagogue in chapter 1. And we see once again the demons acknowledging who Jesus is and acknowledging His power. But Jesus begins to interact with this man. The text doesn't say what the disciples were doing. Perhaps they were hiding behind the boat. But there is Jesus interacting with this demon-possessed man. And He begins to rebuke the man, or the demons actually, when He says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now some commentators think that the Lord Jesus is starting to use Jewish exorcist practices by asking Him His name and all of this. But really, I think that for Jesus to validate Jewish exorcist practices was not something Jesus was interested in. Jesus is simply putting on display for everybody to see the nature of this possession and the extent of the evil. In other words, Jesus wanted to make it clear to everybody around, this man is not just a maniac, he is a demoniac. And the way in which He's going to do that is to rebuke the spirit in him and then to ask for His name. Verse 10, and he began to implore him, verse 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, and notice, my name is Legion, for we are many. And all of a sudden, this man who is possessed with an unclean spirit is revealed to be a man who is possessed with a multitude of unclean spirits. A legion in the Roman army would have been 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. I don't think we need to press the name and the number, but only to say that this man was possessed by a multitude of demons. And Jesus brings it out into the open, and it is very clear what this man's problem is. And then verse 10, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. We go from Jesus' interaction with the man to the demon's response to what their name is to now the demon's regional request. You need to understand that the section in which the Lord Jesus was at was a Gentile pagan area. And these demons had exerted some control of that territory, and that's where they wanted to remain. They had a domain there. They had an influence there. And they simply wanted to remain in their own hometown, so to speak. Now, I don't buy the nonsense that demons have zip codes and all of this other silliness. But it would be as if, for instance, one of the apostles were in San Francisco and ran into a demon-possessed man, and the demon says, "Please, let me stay in San Francisco. I really like it here." That's the same kind of thing. There was a comfort zone. There was a dominion. There was a territory. And then we have the strangest request of all. Verse 11, "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.'" You need to understand that this was a strategic request. It's not as if these demons had a penchant for pork. There was a strategic point behind this request. And the request, I believe, was designed to secure the resistance of the area against Jesus. In other words, the demons wanted to go into the swine, knowing full well that they would destroy this entire herd of swine, and knowing full well that on the destruction of this herd of swine, these people whom they knew so well would resist the Lord Jesus for this act and actually push him out. S.G. DeGraff says in his wonderful little volume, "They were not the kind of people who would value a person more highly than a sheep. And Satan knew his people." Now, the Lord Jesus grants their request. Verse 13, which is really the central verse in the section. Jesus gave them permission. "And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Now, of course, this is not an exaggeration. In more recent commentaries, you actually have commentators wrestling with the ethics of Jesus casting out demons into swine who would then go destroy themselves. As if Jesus were just absolutely, completely unaware and insensitive to animal rights. It's only a foolish person, I think, that would actually try to wrestle with the ethics of drowning 2,000 pigs. If you grew up on a farm or a ranch, you know that animals are not humans. And that animals, as a part of the creation, are in subjection to mankind. And man exercises dominion over those animals. The Proverbs do teach us to be nice to a little bird whose mother has just been taken. That's actually in Deuteronomy. The Proverbs exhort us to treat our animals kindly, but the Bible knows of no such nonsense as animal rights. And in fact, animals are not human beings, and the Lord Jesus had more concern for this one man than 2,000 pigs. He would have had more concern for this one man than 20,000 pigs. I think Linsky is totally off base. Linsky was a German Lutheran commentator. I usually like him because he's German. I usually disagree with him because he's Lutheran. But be that as it may, Linsky says the swine owner was probably Jewish, and Jesus was probably punishing the swine owner. That, of course, is pure speculation. But we have to ask, why in the world would Jesus grant the request? That's the issue. Not why did 2,000 pigs die, but why did Jesus grant the request of these demons? I think that the answer is very, very simple, in the sense that in Christ's mysterious and sovereign purpose, He allows Satan and his realm to have some form of influence and authority which, at this time, had yet not been extinguished. Jesus was simply giving the demons the leash that they had already been given. There he was. The demons had expected themselves to be brought in and brought into subjection and destroyed right there, not to be tormented and cast into eternal torment at that very moment. And Jesus simply extends to them the same level or length of leash that they had already previously exerted. Why? What Jesus is about to do is going to be a precursor to what he is going to do completely and finally on the cross. And it is in this clear demonstration of this exorcism, delivering this man from these demons, that Jesus is saying, you may be able to inhabit these pigs now, you may be able to be self-destructive now, but I am here to show you that I am binding the house of the strong man, and I am plundering his property, and I am doing it right now with this man. And on the cross I will do it for all of my elect. So the Lord Jesus sends the pigs, or sends the demons into the swine. We also have to understand that the light, the Lord Jesus, who was prophesied to be first and foremost in Isaiah 9:2, a light to the Gentiles, has entered into the Gentile darkness, and the awesome power of Christ and the brightness of His glory and light has been displayed. And now these people living in this city have been put in the valley of decision. You miss the point of the whole narrative if you miss the fact that when Jesus cast the demons out of this man, now the entire city has been put in the valley of decision as to what they will do with the Christ who has just exerted power and authority over the evil one, which they were all well aware of. The demons go out, they inhabit the pigs. The pigs die. But notice how they die. Mass suicide. I don't want to make more of this than is on the page, but isn't it interesting? Mass suicide is the response of the demonic possession of the swine. Now remember, whether it's with the demoniac, as we see him in the first five verses, or this herd of 2,000 swine, what we have is a picture of Satan's designs for God's creatures, and yes, even swine, and that design is death and destruction. That's all he knows. That is all he knows. What we see in verses 6 to 13 is that the Lord Jesus Christ has obvious lordship over the demonic world. And he was Lord of them at this point in history, and he is Lord of them now. And he, standing in this vantage point, would very soon exert the full force of his justice on Satan and his kingdom through the cross. But until that time, they would be given some level of freedom on God's sovereign leash. The drama of this text cannot be unfolded in human language, I'm convinced. You are seeing things unfold on this page which defy description and defy anything that we know. But verse 14, we now move from the description of the demon-possessed man to Jesus' interaction with this man and the request of the demons. We now turn to the city people. Their herdsmen, verse 14, ran away. And you can bet they ran really fast. They ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed. You can bet that every person living in that city was well aware of this man. They had heard him scream day and night. They knew who he was. And they come and they see him sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. We have the report. These herdsmen are hired men, okay? They were being paid to take care of this herd of swine. They're astonished and they're frightened by what happens, and so they run back to tell everybody, but there's not only the running back to town because of the utter amazement, there also is the running back to town to let the owners know what had happened to the swine. You don't want to be in charge of that much collateral, so to speak, and then lose it all and have the guy come back the next day and say, oh, well, some demons ran him off a cliff. But this is not a believable story. They had to get there quickly to prove their point. They were protecting their jobs because they lost all of their boss's assets, so to speak. And the people come back. I mean, if you found out that something incredible had happened over at Lampy Park, wouldn't you at least have enough curiosity to jog over to Lampy Park to see what this was all about? Well, the city people are going out to this place where this event occurs. And what do they see? They see the amazing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had obliterated Satan's power and his authority and resulted in this man being recovered, being rescued from literally a living hell on planet Earth. Now stop and think about it for a second. You get there and you see this man that you know full well had been demented and possessed. And there he is sitting calm and clothed at the foot of someone that you've never seen before. It must have been a sight. Don't you think the people would have been gripped? Don't you think that they would have been intrigued? Don't you think they would have wanted to know, who is this man who can heal this demon-possessed man? Who is he? What is his name? Where did he come from? I mean, it's a sight. But my friends, you need to understand that that was not their response. They did not say, who is this man? Could he be the Messiah? That was not their response. They had it described to their ears. They saw it with their eyes. And what happened? They were frightened. And notice verse 17. And they began to implore him. Same word that the demons use. Implore him to leave their region. If you don't read the Bible with an active yet sanctified imagination, the impact of this will blow right past you. People had just lost a herd of swine numbering 2,000. Do you know what that is? That's shekel signs. That's money. That is livelihood. That is income. That is financial security. And here's a man who, with a word, destroys their financial security and their income. And instead of saying, who is this man? They calculate in their minds and fear. I believe that the fear is not primarily rooted in the demonstration of Christ's power, but the fear is primarily rooted in what they have just lost. And here They don't say, "Who is this man?" They begin to beg him to leave their region. Their income was more important to them than the man. Their income was more important to them than the dispersion of their darkness. And their income was more important to them than the revelation of the Son of God. Oh, and you think that we should chastise these people. And I will say, this is utter wickedness. Utter wickedness. To have a grand and glorious display of the power of Christ in the fullness of His shining glory. To have the darkness of pagan, Gentile superstition dispersed. This is a glorious thing. This is in part fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2. And you would think that these people's heart would leap. Messiah's come. The light has come. But instead, the only thing they could see is if this man hangs around much longer, we'll all be on welfare. They ask him to leave. Can you imagine on Judgment Day being one of those who begged the Son of God to leave? Leave me alone. Get your business out of what is mine. Depart from me, Son of God. Those are fearful words. Only to be surpassed by Jesus' words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." These people tell Jesus to go. The demons at least ran to him. The people say, "You go." Oh, my friends, this is wickedness, but I tell you the truth. There are many who have begged Christ to leave them alone when He has gotten too close to their money and too close to their pleasure and too close to their supposed autonomy and independence and self-rule. In fact, there are people in this building today, and you would never say it audibly with your lips, but your heart has said over and over and over again to Christ, "You leave me alone. I will do what I know I'm supposed to do. I'll keep the externals, but you stay away from me. You stay away from my pockets of pleasure. You stay away from my pride. You stay away from my pocketbook. You just keep away. Because I know that when you come in, you will want it all." And you know what? One could not be further from the truth. When Jesus comes into a person's life, does He ask for it all? You better believe He does. But does He take it as some stingy miser? Does He take it away in order to make you miserable? My friends, He takes it from you. And then He blesses us. And so, yes, there is a sense in which the person who says, "Jesus, you go away," they understand that Jesus, when He does come in, does say, "It is all mine." In fact, Abraham Kuyper, the former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, in a speech before Parliament, said, "There is not one square inch of all of creation in which the Lord Jesus Christ does not authoritatively say, 'It is mine.'" And you know, these people that are afraid of losing their fun, that are afraid of losing their money, that are afraid of losing friends, they will beseech the Lord Jesus in the quietness of their heart, "You leave me alone. Let's make a deal. I'll go to church, I'll look good, but you leave me alone." And my friends, there is nothing that is more ugly and more damning than for the soul of the creature to tell the Creator to leave me alone. God have mercy on you if that's you today.
God have mercy on you if you hold the Savior back at arm's length and you say, what is mine cannot be yours. You leave me alone. These people had right in front of them the opportunity to choose deliverance or destruction. Do you see it? These people were in the valley of decision, and they had the opportunity right there in front of them in a more vivid display than any of us have ever seen to choose deliverance or destruction. And these people, because they loved their money, chose destruction and turned away the Son of God. If you want to know how that is compatible with our understanding of irresistible grace and effectual calling, you must come tomorrow night, because I will not answer it here this morning. Do you understand that because we believe in the sovereignty of grace and because we believe in the glorious doctrines of grace and effectual calling, that does not mean for one minute that this opportunity that these people stood in between having to choose between destruction and deliverance was not a very real choice and was not, humanly speaking, within their grasp to make that choice? Do you understand that we do not so promote the sovereignty of God as to annihilate the responsibility of man? And these people made their choice. And there will be some of you today, and you will walk out those doors, and by not bowing the knee to the Lord Christ, you will be making your choice. He cannot have me or mine. I am keeping him at arm's length. And my friend, today there are some of you, and maybe you're young and maybe you're old, you are in the valley of decision, and you have before you the way of life and the way of death, the way of deliverance and the way of destruction. And the Lord Jesus stands there. And the question is, will you hold him out and say, get out of here? Or say, Lord Jesus, receive me, a sinner full of guilt and shame. Not all of them responded like this. Don't forget, there was a man who experienced deliverance. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was also imploring, begging. Everybody's begging in this chapter. Begging him that he might accompany him. And he, that is Jesus, did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your own people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This so-called power encounter may not have turned around a village, but it certainly turned around one man. This man begs to go with Jesus. Can't you almost see this man prostrating himself once again before the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, let me go with you. He might have even quoted Ruth, my God, your God will be my God. And your people will be my people. I want to be with you. And wherever you go, I'll follow, even to the day I die. What glorious gratitude. And isn't this the heart of every redeemed child of God? We may not know much when we first taste that deliverance and that grace, but here's what we do know, and here's what this man knew. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's what he knew. And because he knew that, and this had become the greatest reality that this person had ever known, he wants to follow Jesus. We might find it odd that Jesus refuses this request. The paradoxes in this chapter are amazing. The demons have a request, and Jesus fulfills it. The delivered man has a request, and Jesus denies it. You need to understand that Jesus' refusal to let this man actually go physically with him was not an act of sternness or rejection. We must keep in mind that not all of Jesus' disciples are called to the same tasks in life. The rich young ruler was called to something different than Zacchaeus was called to, and this man was called to something different than Zacchaeus was called to, and they were all called differently than the woman at the well was called. Jesus has a greater ministry for this man, in which the Lord Jesus would be even more magnified. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. Once he delivers us from guilt and shame and the authority of the devil and darkness, he puts us in that place where we will have the most impact for him, and where we will be able to reflect his glory the greatest. And as Jesus looked at this man who was so eager to follow, he saw that for him to go back to the people that knew him, perhaps even the people who had taken him out to the tombs, he knew that the gospel would be preached in a way that would not happen if this man was with him. And he sends him away. We should never be dissatisfied with the stations of life that the Lord has us in. He has not called us all to the same thing. But one thing that he has definitely called all of us to is doing what this man did, in a sense, isn't it? Notice what happens. The man boldly proclaims the mercy of the Lord. Here was a man with a testimony. Here was a man who had experienced the real power of Christ. And you know, notice what it says, that he proclaimed what great things Jesus had done for him. His testimony was a Christ-centered testimony. And as he went around to those people that he knew, friends, former friends, family, and others, he could talk about one thing, and only one thing. He had one string on his guitar, and that was it. And that was Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the one who has delivered me. Jesus is the one who's made me whole. Jesus is the one who clothed me and put me in my right mind. Jesus is the one that I love with all of my heart. And from now until the day I die, I will proclaim the great things that the Lord has done for me. I'm so glad that in our house that we don't get the Trinity Broadcasting Network. There are a lot of testimonies on TBN, you know, and I've seen a lot, and I've heard a lot. But you know, there's something that's twisted about modern man's testimony. Modern man's testimony usually makes God out to be the one who was in need of some help, and we are the ones that made a great contribution. And we usually hear about how much money someone gave up for the kingdom. And we usually hear about all the fame that they gave up by leaving the gridiron and coming into the ministry. And we hear about all the great things they have done for Jesus. And my friends, that's not a testimony. That's not a testimony. In fact, before the next time you even ever open your mouth to utter a word about the gospel, make sure that it does not center on you. Make sure it centers on the one who has done it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so sick and tired of hearing testimonies about how big a sinner I was, but I was still great. And isn't Jesus lucky to have me on his team? This man knew no such testimony, but believe me, he had a testimony bigger than anything you've ever heard. And it was all about Jesus. My friends, the devil is wicked, and he is a cruel master. Do you understand that? The devil is wicked, and he is a cruel master who desires one thing, and that is our harm and destruction. Indelibly recorded in my memory is last October, when my family and I were on vacation, and I had the privilege of spending the afternoon with Pastor Albert Martin. And Ariel came to pick me up, and the kids were there, and he was playing with the kids. And before we were about to leave, he got down on his knee, and he brought both of the children over. And he said, "Ashley and Zach, I want to tell you something. The devil is a bad master, but Jesus is always a good master." My friends, I tell you today that he is a cruel taskmaster, and you may think that you have all the freedom in the world. Children, you listen to me. You may think that you have years of fun ahead of you. And certainly, these are fun and exciting years. But my friends, the devil will lie to you and tell you that if you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus, that you will have nothing but misery. And it is a lie. He makes Jesus out to be a bad master, and in reality, he's the bad master. And he'll tantalize you with the fashions, and he'll tantalize you with the peers, and he'll tantalize you with the things, and with the sports, and he'll tantalize you with all of this stuff, only to burn you in the end, because he is a bad master. It is the Lord Jesus who takes care of his own. It is the Lord Jesus who is tender with his servants. It is the Lord Jesus who has open arms and an easy yoke. I tell you today, he is a wicked and a cruel master, kids. Turn from him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands and wives, he has one design for our marriage, doesn't he? And it isn't to enrich us and to make the husbands more like Christ and the wives more submissive. His design for our marriages is utter destruction. His design for our homes is utter destruction. His design for our souls is utter destruction. And so I tell you today, earnestly, he is wicked and a cruel master. Wake up to the realities that you have an enemy who's seeking to destroy you. Stop being lazy. Stop having a false sense of security. There is an enemy that wants to devour each and every one of us. And if God, for one millisecond, would withdraw the restraints of common grace, you and I would look like the man in Mark 5, 1-5. But as bad as that devil is, my message today is not about how bad and wicked the devil is. My message today is on the Lord Jesus Christ and his conquering victory over the works of the devil. And he set this man free, and he is still setting people free from the kingdom of darkness today. And that's the message. Sometimes we have to talk about how bad the devil is to remind us how great the deliverance of Christ is. But the message is not about the devil. The message is about a conquering Christ who can deliver you from sin and darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And this whole incident only foreshadowed what was going to happen on Calvary when the Lord Jesus, in the words of the Apostle Paul, stripped the principalities and powers by his death on the cross. The cross was the devil's Normandy, and he lost. The Allies have both fronts, and they're moving in. And so the devil, being the logical creature that he is, has given up, right? Not at all. Ever hear the Battle of the Bulge? Remember? Remember in Hitler's insanity how he took all of his troops off of the Eastern Front and moved them right to the bulge of the battle so that the forces were coming in. And was it safe to be there just because Normandy had been won? It wasn't safe to be there just because Normandy had won. Now, the victory's been won. Amen? But the battle still rages. And the good news is that just as Jesus deposed the devil and his minions from this man's life, and just as Jesus stripped him on Calvary, so one day he is coming in power and glory to put an end to that serpent once and for all. And I ask you today, from the very depth of my soul, have you tasted the deliverance from the domain of darkness? The gratitude and the joy that should fill our souls. Our Christ has won. Our Christ has delivered us. And we will follow and we will proclaim the great things that Jesus has done for us. And my friends, if you have tasted it, there is no such thing as a silent witness program in the kingdom of God. You must speak up. If you have never been the object of such mercy, I tell you today, cry out to Him. You too are faced, just like these people of old, in the valley of decision. And you too today will make a choice between destruction or deliverance. Thomas Watson, that blessed Puritan, said every sermon you hear takes you either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell, and I believe it with all my heart. Just as Jesus delivered this man, He can deliver you. But if you have tasted that deliverance, stir yourself up afresh today, considering all the things that He saved you from, and then proclaim it. This morning, as I was going over this and putting some final touches on it, I burst out in tears as I was consumed with the thought, the night is almost over. Morning is almost here. And I can't wait, because I am tired of living in a body of flesh. I am tired of living in a fallen world. And I am tired of seeing the devil wreak havoc on the world in which I live and on people that I love. And with gladness I say, the night is almost over and morning is almost here. Isaac Watts said, were all the realms of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded today that there was a time when we were such vile wretches, under the authority of the devil to do his will. And Father, we confess to you today as redeemed and rescued people that in our fallenness, in our fleshliness, and in our utter stupidity, we have from time to time gone back to drink at his crummy wells, only to look ourselves in the face and to say, what are we doing? He is no longer my master. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for those times and stir us afresh, Father, with the fresh sense of our deliverance from the dominion of darkness. Stir us afresh, Father, with the forgiveness of our sins. Father, I do pray for that one here today who is holding the Savior at arm's length. Oh God, have mercy on their souls and deliver them from the one who holds the fear over their heads. Father, display your glory today by kicking over the kingdom of the devil and establishing in the hearts and souls of your people the rule and the kingdom of your own dear Son.